wonderful singing. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Galatians again. And again, we are right in the middle of chapter 3 here of Paul's letter to the Galatian churches. And this passage specifically, the passage we will cover both this morning and then into this evening, is a difficult passage. It is a challenging passage to understand. You really have to work at getting to the meaning of what Paul was communicating to these Galatian churches and really what the point is that Paul is making here. And again, we really have to kind of work hard to understand it, and we will go through it rather slowly, kind of really looking at each phrase individually and finding out what it is Paul is talking about here. But again, as we've seen through the first few chapters of Galatians here, in the first two chapters, Paul argued for his apostleship. And again, he is responding to attacks by these false teachers here in the churches in Galatia. Apparently, these false teachers had accused Paul of not being a real apostle. So he made that defense in the first two chapters. And then we get to chapter 3, and Paul changes his focus to the gospel itself. And really, chapters 3 and 4 are his argument for the truth of the gospel. That the gospel alone, faith alone in what Christ has done, is all that is needed for salvation. And you can see from that argument that these false teachers here in Galatia were arguing to bring the law back on top of the gospel, that the gospel itself was not enough, but that the law needed to be brought in. They needed to obey the different commands in the law, the days and the months and the years, and even circumcision needed to be brought back in order to be the people of God. And again, as we looked at before, there's good reason the Judaizers would think this. I mean, that's what the law of God says. That's what the law of God requires. So they were pointing these Galatian believers to their Bibles and saying, look, this is what the law says. This is what we need to do. So Paul has to work hard here to help them understand the difference between the law and the gospel. And as we'll see tonight, what was the purpose of the law in the first place? And again, as we saw, as we started Galatians, that Paul was making his argument, really confronting these Galatian believers directly. And he started right in chapter 3, verse 1, turning the focus on them. The focus was on him for the first two chapters, and then he turns the focus to them. And he says, "O foolish Galatians." That's how he starts this chapter here. And he makes the argument by asking a bunch of rhetorical questions. Asking them questions to get to the heart of what they believe. And he talks about, you've received the Spirit, right? Well, how did that happen? Did that happen through faith or through the law? And you've been given this faith, so how now are you going to live according to faith or according to the law? And he keeps asking these questions, pulling out what it is they believe. And he makes the argument that the Galatians had received the Spirit, and that the Spirit is the sign of the people of God, that only the people of God have the Spirit, and that God's promises are being fulfilled in these Galatian believers. And he says, to belong to the family of Abraham and to receive the blessings promised to Abraham, you have to have the faith of Abraham. So, anyone who believes like Abraham believed are Abraham's sons and daughters. That's what he said there in the beginning part of this chapter 3. We saw that last week. And really, any of those who attempt to be righteous by keeping the law are bringing the curse of the law on themselves. And we talked about how the curse of the law was that you can't do it. The law was unattainable for any person because we are born sinners. We are born in sin. And you have to keep the whole law in order to keep any of it. So he makes the argument that the law itself is a curse. And anybody who tries to live according to this law brings that curse upon themselves. And the only way to receive the blessings of Abraham is not to keep the law, but to trust in Christ. To have the faith that Abraham had. That Abraham was blessed because he believed. And so Paul keeps making this argument that it's faith alone. He made the argument all the way from the beginning of chapter 1, and we're halfway through chapter 3 here, and you might be thinking, okay, Paul, we get it. Let's move on. What's next? But Paul isn't done yet. Paul is continuing to stack up the arguments, making his point. He is continuing to bring more and more evidence to support what he's saying. So as I said, in the beginning of chapter 3, he makes a personal argument, asking them personally, what is it that you believe? Asking these questions to these Galatians. And then, starting in verse 6, he brings the Old Testament in. And he pulls out his Bible and says, let's go to the Bible and see what it says. Let's see how Abraham was justified. So he brings the scriptural argument in. And here, in our passage this morning, starting in verse 15, he brings a logical argument in. He's pointing them to the logic that is found in Scripture. That this just makes sense. If you think about it, if you actually look at the way God gave these promises, it will make sense. And we see the word promise here used throughout this section. From verse 15 on to the end of the chapter, you see the word promise used 8 times in these verses. And we know what a promise is, and we see promises throughout Scripture. And there are usually different words that are used for a promise. You have guarantees or vows or even a bond. And then you have a covenant. And sometimes we equate a promise with a covenant. But really, a covenant is more than that. A covenant is more than just a promise. A covenant is an agreement to keep your promise. It's usually between two parties that have both made promises, and the covenant is the agreement that they go into to keep their end of the deal, to keep their promises. And now I think covenanting is a concept that we aren't as familiar with in our culture today. Covenants, while they do exist, they aren't either honored or thought very highly of. And we really don't understand, even as Christians, the idea of covenants. And we see God make covenants throughout Scripture. And we even have covenants in our day as well. For example, marriage. Marriage is a covenant. Marriage is a covenant that two people go into and they make promises to each other. That's the vows that are read at a marriage. The husband vows to do these things, and the wife vows to do these things. And they enter into a covenant together. And since God is the one who created marriage, who instituted the idea of marriage between a man and a woman, he created the covenant of marriage, he also gets to set the terms of the covenant of marriage. So when believers, especially, go into a marriage, they covenant with each other and with God as the author of the covenant. That is why Jesus, in Matthew chapter 5, gives the terms of the covenant. And he says in Matthew 5:32, as Pastor preached on a few months ago, he says, whoever gets married or whoever gets divorced and remarries, except for the cases of sexual immorality, they commit adultery. So Jesus is giving the very specific terms to annulling the covenant that's gone into in marriage. So a husband and wife covenant together, and Jesus explains the very specific reason why the covenant can be terminated. And why is that? Why is Jesus speaking with authority on how marriage between a man and a woman can be broken or can be dissolved, that covenant can go away? It's because God is the author of that covenant. And that God is the one who determines what a marriage is. And now in our day of no-fault divorce, we don't understand what a covenant is. So many times today we say, well, we just fell out of love, so we're going to get divorced. We're going to break our covenant. We don't get along anymore, or that's just not the right person for me anymore, so I'm going to break the covenant. But according to Jesus, he says that's adultery. But why is that? Why is that adultery if you don't keep the covenant that you made with your spouse and God? He says, unless a case of sexual immorality, a person who divorces and remarries is committing adultery. Because in God's eyes, you are covenanted with your spouse. And that covenant has not been broken yet. And so if you go outside of your covenant, in God's eyes, you're still married. You're still in that covenant originally. So if you go and marry another person, in God's eyes, you still have that first covenant. So you are breaking the covenant and committing adultery. That's God's terms of marriage. That's God's definition of that covenant. He created it, He consecrated it, and He gets to determine what a marriage is. Now, again, in Scripture, we see covenants all over the place. God makes covenants with His people. And God takes covenants seriously. God's covenants, unlike a marriage covenant, are unilateral. They come from God alone. There are some very critical covenants that we need to understand. The one that we will be talking about today, the Abrahamic covenant. That is an unconditional covenant. There were no conditions given. It wasn't, if you do this, then this will happen. That wasn't the covenant that God made with Abraham. God's eternal, unconditional covenants, they are, as I said, from God. They're divine. They are eternal. Usually there's something in the covenant that says this is an eternal covenant. It will go on for eternity. You see that in Abraham's covenant or even David's covenant that God made with David, that one of his descendants would be on the throne forever. These are God's covenants He makes. And also, they are gracious, meaning they are undeserved. Abraham did nothing to deserve the covenant. David did nothing to deserve the covenant. They are from God, and they are a gift of grace. Now again, you see in this passage, promise used over and over, and even covenant. And what is the promise Paul is talking about? This is God's promise to Abraham. The promise that would lead to the Abrahamic covenant. So the promise is found, if you could turn in your Bibles quickly, to Genesis chapter 12. Keep your finger in Galatians because we'll be back there in a minute. But in Genesis chapter 12, you see God coming to Abraham, or Abram at this time, and making a promise to him. And this is the promise that Paul refers to here in Galatians. And in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, we see this promise God makes. Starting in verse 1, he says, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" And that is the promise that Paul is referring to. The promise God makes Abraham, again, that would lead to the Abrahamic covenant. And we will look at where Paul, or where God, ratifies that covenant here in a few moments. But you see here in this promise in Genesis 12, this is all God's work. There was nothing dependent on Abraham. Abraham didn't have to meet any conditions. God is saying, you're going to go to a land that I'm going to give you. And he says, to a land I will show you, I will make you a great nation, I will bless you, I will bless those who bless you, I will curse those who curse you. I will. God is the one who is acting here. God is making this promise. He is the actor in this promise. He's not saying, Abraham, if you do this, or if this happens, or if you listen to me, or if you obey what I tell you, then I will give you these things. He's saying, no, Abraham, you're going to this land that I will show you, and I will bless you, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. I will do all of this. And that's God's unconditional promise He gives to Abraham. And as we saw in our passage last week, this promise involves being justified by faith, because as Abraham believed him, believed God, believed that God would come through on this promise, which was later shown in his sacrifice of his son, which God spared him. But Abraham obeyed because he believed. And he was counted righteous because of his faith. So this is the promise of justification by faith. And Abraham listened and obeyed. These Judaizers in Galatia, they were apparently making the accusation, as we see in our passage today, that the law of Moses then comes and supersedes or is more important than this Abrahamic covenant. And then in order to actually be saved, you have to keep the law. That God's promise to Abraham, which involved nothing to do with the law, or nothing conditional at all, well, then the law was added to that, and so now the law takes precedent over that. That must have been what these Judaizers were arguing. And here Paul has to make the counter-argument that no, God's covenant with Abraham came first. And that's what we see in our passage this morning. So again, I'm going to read verses 15 through 18 of Galatians chapter 3. And Paul says, "Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. And he does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one. And to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of the promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise." So again here, Paul begins appealing to their logic. He starts with man's covenants. Look, you know what a covenant is. Even men's covenants, when they make an agreement and they ratify that covenant, nobody changes it after that. Once it's agreed to, it's agreed to. And then he says that God made his promise to Abraham. Not only to Abraham, but to his seed. And he explains that the seed is not plural. It's one seed. And that's Christ. He talks about the time difference between the Abrahamic covenant and the law. And there was 430 years there that there was no law. So what of the promise then? And then he starts to get into the differences between Abraham's covenant and Moses' covenant, the law. Abraham's covenant is through a promise. The Mosaic covenant is conditional and involves the law, keeping the law. So no one, including the law given by God, can invalidate the promise, the covenant he made with Abraham. So again, I want to walk through this text a little more slowly now and really get to what Paul is talking about here. And he starts with, in verse 15, brethren, or brothers. That's how he addresses the Galatians here. Brothers. A little different tone than he used in chapter 3, verse 1. You fools. He says, brothers. He's trying to convince them. He cares about these believers. He says, brothers, I speak in the manner of men, or according to man, I'm speaking to you. And he says, though it is only a man's covenant, or though even according to men's covenants, you know this, that if it's confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. So if this, even if according to man's covenant, you know that nobody adds to or annuls the covenant after it's been agreed to. So has the covenant been ratified? That's the question. He says, you know, even when a covenant is ratified, meaning it's finalized, it's agreed to, it's over, that you can't change it after that. It's a legal agreement. So has the Abrahamic covenant been ratified? So turn back with me again to Genesis, and this time to chapter 15. And in chapter 15 of Genesis, we see the ratification or the finalization of this covenant. And here we see God coming to Abram again. I'm going to read through chapter 15 here and see how this comes about, that Abram's covenant with God, God's covenant, really, that he's making, is ratified. And it says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus? Then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. So Abram's referring to the promise that said, in your seed, in your offspring, the whole world will be blessed. And Abram's saying, God, what seed? I have no seed. What are we talking about here? Do you mean this one that was born in my house? Is that what you're talking about, this Eleazar? Is this the one you meant? Because I'm getting pretty old here and I don't have any children. What are we talking about? Because you made a promise, not that I'm doubting you, but how is this going to happen? And behold, the word of the Lord, verse 4, came to him saying, this one shall not be your heir, because it's not his seed. But one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. It's another promise. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Then he said to him, I am the Lord, who brought you out of Ur, the Chaldeans, to give you this land to inherit it, just like he promised. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? And he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, and a 3-year-old female goat, and a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a pigeon. And he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle, and he placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. So this was a Near East tradition. This is how covenants were ratified. They would bring these animals, cut them in half, and the two people making a covenant would walk in between, and that would signify this covenant has been made. This was the tradition that they did. So Abraham would know what he's talking about here. What he's doing is saying, Abraham, I'm making this a covenant so that I can't go back on it. This is going to happen. Let me show you. So Abraham obeys and brings him these animals and cuts them in half and sets them up like a covenant would be ratified. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. And then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them for 400 years. He's talking about the slavery in Egypt. And also, the nation whom they serve, I will judge afterward. They shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And it came to pass, when the sun went down, and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. So again, normally, the two parties of the covenant would walk between the animals and would signify this covenant has been ratified. And yet, Abraham does not walk through the pieces. God ratifies the covenant on his own, because it's his covenant. He is the one doing this. Abraham had no conditions to meet. Abraham had no part in either obeying or fulfilling the covenant. The promise was being made to him. God was fulfilling the covenant. This covenant is as unfailing as God is, because he's the one that made it. He is the one that makes this agreement. And as Paul argues back in Galatians, even with men's covenants, you know that once it's ratified, the terms are agreed to. There's no going back. There's no changing it. It's been ratified. Even according to men, that's the case. How much more so
with God. This is God's covenant. God made this covenant. How much more so, since he ratified it, will he not go back on the covenant he made? And in verse 16, Paul continues, "Now to Abraham and his seed was spoken the promise, and to his, and he did not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed." So here we see the one seed. This is Paul's understanding through the Holy Spirit of the promise made to Abraham. Now, a term like seed can refer to more than one. In different places in the Scripture, it does. Or offspring, as sometimes it's translated. This can be a collective term in that it refers to more than one at times. But here Paul is explaining, again, through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, writing Scripture here, explaining God meant one seed. When he made this promise, he's referring to the one seed. And that is Christ. So again, Paul is exegeting Scripture for them, saying, look, this is what God said. God said, and to seeds, or and to your seed, not to many, but to one. And this comes from, there's a few different places where it's given in Genesis, but specifically in Genesis 22:18, he says, in your seed, singular, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So again, this promise is repeated several times, not only to Abraham, but to his offspring, as we'll see in a moment, is fairly important. And so Paul clarifies it's the one seed that the blessings come through, and that's Christ. And in verse 17, he continues to explain, and this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed beforehand. This term, the covenant previously confirmed or previously ratified, this is a one-time usage in the Bible, a hapax legomena. This is the only time this word is used as Paul is explaining this covenant, and it means to confirm or ratify in advance. And as one commenter says, God made the covenant of promise with Abraham through Christ. Moses cannot alter the covenant. He can't add anything to it. He can't take anything from it. So this covenant has already been confirmed. It's not as though anyone had to make any adjustments to it afterwards. This covenant is in place. And he says, the law came 430 years after that. After the covenant has already been ratified. It's completed. Then the law comes. Now this is a debated verse of Scripture, because when God made the promise to Abraham was much earlier than 430 years. It was more like 670-ish years before the law came. So what is Paul talking about? Well, here, the 430 years refers to God giving the promise over again to Jacob. So again, God repeated the promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the last time it's mentioned in Scripture, the last time it was given was to Jacob. And that was 430 years before the giving of the law. So the last time God mentioned the promise, 430 years later, came the law. So Paul's saying, what of the promise before the law? God made this promise, but now you're saying that the law is required? Well, what of all those that came before the law? That doesn't make sense. How can the law that came 430 years later change the promise, change the covenant? It can't. God made the promise to Abraham. Abraham was justified by faith. That came before the law. Again, you see the logic in Paul's working out this argument. The law can't change the promise. The law came after the promise. It does not revoke or nullify the promise given to Abraham. So even now, even in Paul's day, if believers lived under the covenant of Moses, the law, the promise given to Abraham would be broken. Because if salvation came through keeping some sort of conditions, then that covenant would be broken. Because God said, I will do this. I will bless you. And there's no requirements of Abraham. Abraham simply believed him, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He was justified because of his faith. So if the law now erases that covenant, then the covenant's been broken. But that's not what happens. That's what Paul explains in verse 18. For if the inheritance is of the law, the inheritance there is our eternal inheritance, our salvation. And he says, if that inheritance is through the law, then it's no longer from the promise. But what is an inheritance? Do you earn an inheritance? Or is an inheritance given to you? An inheritance is given. You don't earn it. You don't do anything to purchase it. If it's an inheritance, it's passed on to you. And that's what salvation is. It's an inheritance. You can't do anything to earn your salvation because it's given. If the inheritance is of the law, it's no longer of the promise. And then he closes off this section with a statement. But God gave it to Abraham, the inheritance, by promise. And this word, gave, really is a kind of expanded word. It's really graciously given. It's kind of an emphatic giving. He graciously gave it. Not only did he give it, it was given with no merit. It was given undeservingly to Abraham. This inheritance came through the promise. It was given by promise by God. So we see here Paul making the argument that Abraham's promise is not broken. The law did not change this. The law came afterwards. How can the law break God's promises? And really the importance you see in this passage is recognizing the storyline of the Bible. That things happened in a particular order. Things happened in a particular way. Paul's trying to show them that things work out in a specific order for a reason. There is an order to the way God's worked out his plan. We need to read the scriptures understanding that. We need to read the scriptures understanding what many scholars call the progress of revelation, meaning God reveals himself progressively or more and more throughout the scriptures. And yet that doesn't change the meaning of the original writing of Scripture. That what Scripture meant to Abraham doesn't mean something different now. That we read the Bible knowing how God works out his plan over time. That's what he's saying here. That because the law came later, that doesn't make it equal to or greater than the promise. The promise is God's promise. It's God's covenant. He's not going to break that. And again, apparently these false teachers were not reading the Bible that way. They were saying, look, here's the law. Look at what God said. But they didn't understand that the law cannot break the promise of God. The law cannot take away what God promised to Abraham and his offspring and his seed. God's covenant to Abraham was eternal. It was unconditional. And it came from God himself. Nobody else was part of the promise or the ratification. It was all from God. And again, this blessing is the inheritance spoken of in verse 18. The inheritance that came to Abraham. Salvation. The inheritance is our salvation. We have salvation the same way Abraham had it, through faith. Abraham believed God, and it was counted as righteousness. And that's how the blessing came. The inheritance. And you also see that God fulfills his promises. Our God is a faithful God. He is unfailing. And when he makes a promise like he made to Abraham, no one else is involved in that promise. It's not like someone could fail on their end of the deal. God made the promise of salvation by faith. And he will keep it. And that promise is as unfailing as he is. We see the seed promised to Abraham is Christ. Christ is the fulfillment. Christ came and brought the blessings promised to Abraham. You see, many offspring of Abraham throughout the Old Testament, all the Israelites, they are Abraham's children. And every one of them failed. Every one of them was a sinner and could not bring salvation. Whether it's Abraham himself, Moses, David, all of the patriarchs, they could not fulfill the blessing of the seed. Only Christ could do that. Christ is the seed promised to Abraham. Jesus is the perfect offspring and the fulfillment of the promise, not only to Abraham, but also the promise made way back in Genesis chapter 3, the seed that would come and crush the head of the serpent. Salvation is only through Christ. Paul is helping these Galatians understand their Bible, helping them see the logic that's there, that this is how God did it. This is the order God did things. To submit back to the law, to some sort of works righteousness system, is to reject the salvation God's provided. It's to use your own righteousness to earn an inheritance that you can't earn. This is where we see the comfort of the gospel. That it's not anything you can do. It's not anything you can earn. The law, as we'll see tonight, the purpose of the law was given to teach us that we can't do it. That we need a Savior. The law was not given to save. It was given to point us to Christ, the only one who could save. He is the fulfillment of the promise and the only way of salvation. The law could never save you. The law says you need to do this. The gospel says, believe this and accept the inheritance, the gift. It's grace. It's a gift we don't deserve. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's the gospel. The great Puritan John Bunyan, he wrote a short poem that explains the difference between the law and the gospel. And this is what he said. Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives us neither feet or hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. We can't do the law. So the law can't save you. The gospel is a gift. It is through faith. If you have not yet given your life to Christ and believed in the gospel, believed in his sacrifice on the cross to pay for sin, if you want in on the blessings and the inheritance that only come through Christ, through the seed promised to Abraham, you need to trust Christ. You need to repent of your sin, turn away from your sinful life, and turn to Christ and trust him for salvation. He is the only answer to our problem of sin. And it comes, as we see, through faith, through nothing else. But again, you see, this passage begs the question, what good is the law then? And you'll have to come back tonight to see the answer to that question. Let's pray. God, again, we thank you for this passage of Scripture that is short, but it's so deep with truth. It is so profound, explaining the promise you gave to Abraham, that it was dependent on you to keep that promise, that it is nothing we do to earn the inheritance that comes through salvation. This points us to the fact that salvation is through faith alone, that we cannot do anything to earn our salvation. We thank you for the truth that is revealed in challenging passages of Scripture like this, that as we understand them and get to know what your word says, we get a greater understanding of the grace and truth of the gospel. We thank you for your word. We pray that it would change us, that it would conform us more into the image of Christ. And we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.